Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Last we saw in last week in chapter 5 that they brought in all the things in the temple and prepared for the dedication and the use of the temple, and that the Shekinah glory was such that the priests could not minister because of the cloud of the glory of the Lord filling the house. So that brings us to verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Then Solomon said, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. But I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel while all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will come forth from your own loins, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple of for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet, regard the prayer of your servant as supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place, and may hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, what a wonderful thing this day was for Israel to dedicate the temple. Over 7 years in building it, it was a splendor. But Lord, the beauty of it was you. And the significance of it was not in the billions of today's dollars that was poured into it, but in the fact that this was a place to meet with you. Lord, it was a heart to the nation. The nation was a land mass. Without you, Lord, it was just a dead entity. But Lord, with you, the heart of the nation is beating. And so it is, Lord, in this world, whether it is acknowledged or not. So Lord, help us to get a little bit of the sense that they had of that day, for it passed too quickly, even into distant history now. Lord, may we get the sense of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not a bowler, but I did go through a point in my life where I was a bowler. I bowled, in other words. On Saturdays in Minnesota, Cindy and I, before we got married, started going to the Earl Brown Bowl. Y'all know where it is. In Brooklyn Center, Minnesota. And got our own balls, you know. I had a 16-pound ball, and she had like a 10 or 12-pound ball. And, buddy, we were fancy. Little bags and balls in the bags and walk in like we knew what we were doing. And so we'd go and we'd bowl two or three games there. I didn't know how to count the score. We started bowling. It's kind of a weird counting thing. So we would bowl. And I learned that you're supposed to, if you bowl the best, if you're a right-hander, the ball's supposed to go between the first and the third pin, kind of hooking, go right through there. It'll tear a hole right through there and knock them all down. That's the strike. And that's the way I would aim to do it. If you go in too shallow, if it goes in straight, it won't work as well. It's got to go in just a certain way. And if you watch it on TV, the guys that just do it, they've always got a big hook on the ball. It just hooks right in there so pretty, and it all blows up, and there's a strike. Well, Cindy, she's also a right-hander. And when she would get a strike, it would almost never be from that side. She would get it from the other side. She would and actually slice it, and it would go that way. And it'd knock them when she got a strike. That's the side she would get it on. So if you use bowling as like a picture of life, you would come to the conclusion that it didn't really matter how you approached it, as long as you got the desired result. So if you go from the right side, or if you go from the left side, it just doesn't matter as long as the pins fall down. And that's fine for bowling, and that is true for bowling and for a lot of things. But it is not that same way with morality and with God. And yet the world thinks of God in that way. That however we want to approach God to get the effect that we desire is legitimate. Because the world has turned God from an absolute to a relative. It depends on us what we do with God. And every person and every religion is proper in the eyes of the world if it gets the desired result for you. That is a very humanistic approach to God. It is not the approach we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. For Solomon speaks of the Lord in absolute terms. And when he starts in verse 1, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, but I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So he says in the dedication that this house, Lord, is your house. This is where we want you to live. And not as a person on the periphery, but as the one who is reigning as you do, dwelling in a dark cloud in glory, that we have this exalted place for you. He turns to verse 3 and blesses the whole congregation. And then the Lord, verse 4, how the Lord has fulfilled his word. And so as I read there, he spoke of the promise to David that the Lord had made, and how he had chosen no city for his name to dwell. But then he chose Jerusalem. And he had not chosen any man to be the ruler of his people Israel, but he chose David. Remember, the people chose Saul. But then the Lord's chosen was David. Solomon, after him, took up the throne. So he is speaking of God fulfilling his promise and doing what he said he would do in bringing the temple that Solomon has built. Now, he says David wanted to build it, and the Lord found that to be favorable because his desire was to build a place for the Lord to dwell and to be with his people. But that it was not God's will for David to build it. It was God's will for Solomon to build it. And as they stood that day at the dedication, God had fulfilled what he said he would do. Verse 10, so the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. There I put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel. That's a short sermon. And so Solomon gives a short sermon. He's the teacher, the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He lays out the foundation of a philosophy of life for the nation of Israel. That God has put them in power. That God has provided a temple for them. That God has chosen the city and the nation. That God has erected this kingdom and this succession of kings. And that this is the will of the Lord, and this is the blessing of God upon them. And so God has fulfilled his word. And then he prays. Verse 12 says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the people, all the congregation of Israel, and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, 3 cubits high, and set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. That'd be nice to see today, the leaders bowing before God. Solomon did. Solomon made this for that purpose, this platform to stand on, and he humbled himself as king. It's not something our leaders are going to do today. It's not something you expect until God deals with hearts of men. They are very proud. They do not bow to God. And if they do, it's in form. But Solomon, before all the people of whom he is the king, he kneels and spreads his hands toward heaven. This is not to sanction a position. It's just what he did. And he is opening himself up and looking to heaven and like receiving what God's will is and what God's authority is. And so he prays for verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. So he says, Lord, you have fulfilled your word. And he gives again in his prayer in verse 14 this philosophy of life and religion. That there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. That is a worldview that God is central to the world. That God is an absolute, that God is king. That it is not just Israel who is answerable to God. It's the entire world. That is a philosophy in verse 14. All the gods of the nations, he recognizes their gods. He recognizes that other nations have religions, but that there are no other like God. And when we say no other, in actuality, once we dissect all that, what we're saying is that there's one God who's alive and the rest of them are dead. Or better, non-existent, because you have to live really to die. And so these gods of the nations are non-existent. That is the way Solomon speaks. That is the way you speak from an absolute philosophy of life in regard to God. You say, and other religions say this, that their God is the one true God. The Muslims say it, that Allah, who is non-existent in according to the Bible, they say he is the one true God. In India, there are millions of true gods. How that works out is illogical. But biblically, this is a biblical worldview. If God is on the throne of heaven, it really doesn't matter what the Buddhists think about their God, or what they say in Japan about their religion and their gods. If the Lord is God, and the Lord is the only God, and the Lord is the infinite, powerful God of the universe enthroned in heaven, it doesn't matter what we say about our beliefs if they don't run according to the truth. So he's stating there what we would state is that there is one true God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that this God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He created all things. He is, by definition, holy and good and right, and does all things well. And he alone is the judge of all the earth. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And that one day all nations will stand before him and be judged, not on the basis of how they dealt with their religion, but how they dealt with the God of the Bible. And it doesn't, there's no excuse for like the Arab nations, who are almost wholesale given to Islam, to say, well, you're not our God. We can't have been true to you because you weren't our God. We had a different God. We had a different system. That is all just of no consequence as to the truth, but it is of consequence to the detractors. If you show up, in the dark one night and go into your house and enter your house and find out it's not your house, try that on the frying pan that pops you in the top of the head and say, wait a minute, that shouldn't hurt because I just made a mistake. Well, it's still going to hurt, and it's still a mistake, and in this case, an eternal one. We can't just up and say, well, that's not my God. What Solomon lays out in this philosophy in verse 14, there's no God in heaven or earth like you, and we're responsible to the true God, and there's no excuse. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 1, that men are inexcusable. It's inexcusable without excuse. So this is a religious worldview, but more importantly, it's a biblical worldview. And if you look back at Deuteronomy 28, you'll see that worldview was laid out in the law for Israel. And I'm not going to go through, it's a long chapter, but just look at Deuteronomy 28. And you see how it plays out. And I'll read the first few verses in the first part and a few in the second part. But verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you, and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be, shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out, and on and on. If you obey the Lord, here's a philosophy of religion. If you obey the Lord, you will be blessed in all these ways as a nation and a people. But look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your hand, of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. You see, it is the reverse of blessing. And it is based upon the Lord and your relationship with the Lord, whether it is in favor or disfavor, whether you obey or disobey. So the nation is given a philosophy of religion, and it is not an optional one. It is one that is central to the life of the nation. If you obey God, the whole nation will be blessed in every way. God will bless you in every way. And if it is cursed, it will be because you have rejected the Lord. It is very simple, black and white, yes and no, either or. And that is the way Israel is to operate. So when Solomon stands and says, Lord, we want your favor. There's no God like you. What you've said about us, if we obey you and follow you, we're never ever going to have a problem in the kingdom at all. We're going to have succession of good kings, and it's all going to go well. And Lord, we believe that. And so this is what this prayer is about. He's praying that they would stay obedient. And that's what the temple was for. It was to give a place where the people stay in touch with God, have a relationship with God, approach God, worship God, make sacrifices to God, pleasing to the Lord, and have the favor of God over the entire nation. Our country operates on a secular worldview. A secular worldview is a natural, humanistic, godless worldview. It's not to say that God cannot be included, but that God is not central. And so the answers given to the very chronic problems we have are never directed toward a relationship with God. We have problems with Congress spending too much money. What's the solution to that? Get more money. Not stop spending. You see, it even in secular areas is crazy. We have a lot of crime. What's the solution to that? Well, how often do you hear that people need to witness to these criminals, and we need to have more of the gospel, and we need to win souls to Christ? They'll never say that. You need more law enforcement, which of course you do. But you need more law enforcement than you otherwise would if there's no seasoning of our society with the Word of God. Things are worse. And so we try to stamp all of it out in a secular way. You know, raise taxes on everybody and get more money. Try to micromanage every little bit of people's lives. taking away freedoms. You see all that today. It's like a desperate attempt to keep control of things. And usually what happens with that is the people who are controlled are the ones who are law-abiding in the first place, and the ones who are not don't care anyway. And things just continue to spin out of control. And the migrant population, the immigration problem, we're not assimilating. We are assimilating people from all cultures and becoming multicultural rather than maintaining our Christian heritage. Therefore, you have no foundation for a proper view of religion. Whatever you bring into the country is welcome. This is secular worldview. So politics and politicians become the focus. You wonder why we're in so much trouble? We depend now on corrupt politicians to fix this. And that's like throwing gas on the fire in many cases. We rely on judges who are corrupt in many cases. They've got a different mind, different worldview. We hope the people will behave somehow and support what is being offered and get on board. But God is not truly considered. He is mentioned. Even our president mentioned sometime prayer day or something, but his heart's not in it. And his mind is more on Muslim religion, I think, anyway. So there's no absolute, what we see here, there's no person standing up today, as Solomon did, saying, Lord, there's no one like you, there's one God, and if we follow you, we'll be blessed, and if we don't, we'll be cursed. And this nation could say, well, we're not a Christian nation, we're not Israel, we've not been given these. It's the same God. It's the same world. And it was the nation was formed with more of an understanding of this. We've gotten away from it, not, you know, started without it. But you don't consider God in a secular worldview. You consider people. You consider fixes, programs, new ideas. And they're all basically spinning their wheels in air because they have no foundation. They're trying to get a gimmick to fix things. And if you mention God in this climate, you're considered to be really against the common good of the country. Biblical truth and God are peripheral. It's like an elective in college. You know, you have your core courses in college, your 101s, 201s, 301s, 401s. If it has a zero in the middle, that's a core course. And you had to take it. So we had Bible 101, and you know, God in our society is, you know, God 179 or something. It's an elective course. You want to pick, it's up to you. It's not, no real significance. It's out there with basket weaving and pottery making and, you know, how to make a log out of a tree. It's a nice skill, but it's not applicable to life. As far as obedience to God. And so this is a world then where we have no, in this country, we have no biblical worldview as running the nation. Now, there are people who have biblical worldviews, Christians, true believers. But the religious worldview that's sweeping the world now is Islam. The Islamicists believe in a religious worldview. The problem, of course, is it's not the right God and therefore not the right religion, and the things that it is supporting are in many cases not only unbiblical, but or not only not biblical, but unbiblical and against truth. The prayers made, notwithstanding, 5 times, 10 times, 80 times, 100 times, it doesn't matter. And all the abuse that takes place, all the killings that come from it, all the murders of innocent people, all of it coming from a false system. But then people don't really talk about it because in our day, it's biblical Christianity that gets all the anger, not Muslims. So we have a philosophy of secularism. Now, Solomon doesn't bring that out here. He does not come and say, you know, we're going to have the greatest people working here. We're going to be the most diligent servants of the public. All that's understood by saying what he said is that we will fear the Lord. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what Solomon is laying out here, by laying out a concept of God as the absolute ruler of all the earth, is he is fostering a fear of the Lord. And by doing that, everything else follows. Because the world does not have a fear of the Lord today, we have issues with homosexual rights and marriages and transgender things and abortion rights for years now. Millions killed without any consideration. The politicians are still running on the platform of killing babies. That's a good thing. So because of secularism and without a fear of the Lord, people operate whatever they think they want to do, whatever is popular, whatever the polls say. But the fear of the Lord that Solomon is presenting here, by saying God is the one true God, there's no one on heaven or earth like him, that is to foster a practice and a living that is according to the will of God. So you lay that out as a foundation. And that's what he's doing here. Now, we're going to get to it tonight, but Lord willing, next time we look, we will get into more of what he prays. But you see that he is laying out for Israel that God is alive and that he's going to be living in this house. Now, he knows God can't live in it. There's no way that the living God could live in a little house. I mean, he's everywhere. But look at verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple or this house which I have built. Now he recognizes that because, again, this goes to the fear of the Lord. If God can fit in a house like we do, he's really seen maybe as a lot like us. But Solomon makes sure people understand, you know, this is the name of the Lord is living here. This is the presence of the Lord that is symbolized here. And there was the showbread there of the presence. There was the ark there that was depicting the glory of God and the presence of God. All of those are symbols of heaven. God, and remember, notice that when the ark was there in the temple, and Solomon, when he prays, lifts his hands toward heaven. That's where God's existence is. Of course, being everywhere, but as far as an existence, what Solomon is saying is he wants the temple to be like a place where we recognize that God is the center and the foundation of our nation. The place where we approach God. We can't go to heaven, but we can come to this temple. And if we pay attention to the temple, then we'll approach God. If we approach just the temple, of course, that would be wrong. If we approach just the formalistic things of the temple, that would be wrong. The Pharisees got to do that in time. But it's religious madness to think that there's any other possible way of viewing God than the way that the Bible portrays him. It's logical that we're here by the hand of God. We didn't just show up. Even though what people say, even though there's scientific unbelief about how we showed up, what scientists say is, secular scientists say, we showed up because matter is eternal, and it just blew up and we came to be. But that's illogical, and everybody with a brain not tainted by sin, who's been freed from ignorance by looking at the Bible, knows that's illogical. And so if we're made by God, it's logical to think we're made according to a certain design, to do something. A car is made by design to do something. It's made to travel down the road. So if we're made by God, then we are made to do something according to God's design. We're made to live a certain way. We're made not to live a certain way. And it's further logical to fear the wrath of God and the withdrawal of His blessing if we disobey and rebel. And we must realize that departing from our design brings a catastrophic effect. If you take your good china and use it as a hammer, the nail will be fine, but the china won't. And what people are doing today is perverting their function for something that's not what we're made for, and therefore lives shatter. And it's really logical that we should expect that if we're not doing according to our design. It's also logical to consider that it's not up to us to make God and allow other religions to be valid just because they want it to be, but there's a true God and there are false gods. And that if we look around, we'll note that if man is trying to run the show himself, how inadequate, how unable, and how much of a failure mankind is on his own. What good is coming? All the wars that are waged, all the assault on morality that we see today, it just astounds us. And if we think man is the answer, we're not looking around. Hoping man will always disappoint us. Men are responsible under God. And when men get over God, on top of God, it's like letting children play with the explosives unattended. That's what happened to the Constitution. They've taken the Constitution as just a document and divorced God from it. Now you can make it justify anything. You know, it's constitutional now. I mean, since 1973, it's been constitutional in the view of our country to slaughter babies in the womb. And they consider that to be a constitutional right because the Constitution has been divorced from morality, from the absolutes of God. This is a place to meet with God, to focus the nation, to direct the minds of the people toward the living God. For God to be there, for the people to approach God, for them to continue to have Him in their city, in the capital of their nation, living with them, and they with Him, in a symbolic way. Because it was the name of the Lord that was at the temple, the presence of God that was symbolized there, and the heart of the nation, and the morality and the absolutes of the nation, what was right and what was wrong, all there in that temple. And that's the blessing of living in a biblical worldview. We don't do it in this country. It's up to individual Christians to do it. The nation's not going to, unless there's a great revival. And this is what Solomon's laying out. Lord, we built this temple, and it is a symbolic place of your presence and your glory and your authority and our need to obey you and stay close to you and worship you and live for you. And by doing that, all these other problems will be solved. Instead of the secular approach where all these problems break out because we've forsaken God and don't have His blessing and do things that are naturally self-destructive. And we just try to put those out without God. That's a huge difference. And so when Solomon lays out the sermon of prayer, he is developing here in Israel what we all need in every nation, in every religion, a fear of the God of the Bible. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Any comments you'd like to make?